like to read a familiar verse from a portion from there, and then we'll get to our study in Exodus 20. And as you are turning there, we'd like to say congratulations this morning to Jordan Sauer. He graduated this week from UC. It's hard to believe that graduations are already here. Seems like we've been in winter up until about a week ago, but here are the first of graduations, and Jordan graduated yesterday from UC in architecture, and he just can't get enough of school, and he's going back in the fall and is going to pursue his master's in architecture. So congratulations to you, Jordan. And H.A. and Rhonda are up in Columbus today. Hannah graduates, and she graduates this afternoon from Otterbein with a B.A. in biology and in music and also in zoo and conservation science. And her plans are to remain in Columbus this summer, and then, Lord willing, she is praying about, and if the Lord directs, she's planning to go to the United Arab Emirates to work with Aubrey Sequeira and his family, who are pastoring. He's pastoring there in Abu Dhabi. And so she's going to maybe be spending a year there. So we're going to pray for her. She is open to the Lord's leading in her life for the possibility of being involved in missions. And this will be a good exposure for her for that. So please be in prayer for her. So congratulations to both of you. Follow as I read this passage that, again, is familiar to us. It is the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up, and he tested him, that is Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And so he answered and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." And he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus answered, and he said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounding him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and he looked, and he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and he said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." And we are in Exodus chapter 20. We are on the 6th commandment, which reads, Exodus 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder." Would you please join me in a word of prayer as we come to the study of God's word together today? Amen. It was an event that made even the holy angels to gasp. You see, they were the nearest perfect family that you could imagine. 2 parents with great intellectual ability, trained in the best university. They were blessed with a son, which increased their joy, and then with a second son that doubled their joy. And these two sons were what we might say the finest specimen, physical specimens that you could imagine. They were also intelligent. They were industrious. They had grown up and entered into fine careers in agriculture. They had no ancestral skeletons in their closet, their family closet. There was no meddling and doting grandparents to spoil these two sons. They lived in a near-perfect physical environment. They lived in a near-perfect social environment. There were no mischievous neighbor boys that were a bad influence or bad peer pressure that were put upon these sons. There were no lack of resources. This was a religious family offering up sacrificially to the Lord gifts. It was a family unlike any other. And so the news was very startling. It was shocking, and yes, even angels were made to gasp. This event was unheard of and unthinkable. In jealousy and anger, the elder brother rose up and savagely murdered his younger brother. You will not read about this story in the newspapers, but it has been left for us in God's word in the book of Genesis. As you might guess, this is the story of the first family, Cain and Abel being the sons. In this story, we have the first murder, and it is a murder of a brother. And it has been preserved for us in memorial in God's word. We read in Genesis 4 that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. He killed him. And I use this biblical illustration as we consider today this sixth commandment, because you might be inclined to think, Pastor, do you really think we need to be instructed about not killing one another? Do you really think that that's something that we have a problem with? Can't we just read this one and go on to the others? But I read this account because I think for us it is helpful and it is instructive to us. This command, thou shalt not murder, is a significant command, and it is one that we need to hear as well. So here is this first family. And even though there had been the fall, sin had entered into the picture, yet in this, what we might see as, you know, a nearly perfect family, had many advantages. I mean, there was no, as I said, no skeletons in the closet. There were no peer pressure from neighbors around on these two boys. But as we look at this first family, we find here for us a warning that I think we need to heed. And so we look at the first family, not removed far from the perfect creation, and we find murder there. We see that this is also our family tree, isn't it? We go back to this family. Our gene pool is connected to Adam, both physically and spiritually. We also see the effects of sin in the human heart, even before the murder of Abel. We are able to see into the heart of his brother Cain and what was going on there. For we read in Genesis 4 that God said to Cain, "Why are you angry? You remember that they both offered up their sacrifice. One was for Abel, a lamb that was offered, and Cain, his brother, offered up from the first fruits of his produce. And Cain is angry because the Lord had accepted the sacrifice of his brother Abel. And God said to him, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to master you, but you must master it." You see, we are given a window into the heart of this brother Cain, before a murder ever took place, there is jealousy and there is anger that he has toward his brother that ultimately leads to the killing of his brother. So we are given some insight into the human heart after the fall. And we are seeing here something very ugly in the heart of Cain. And we, as we look at this, we see that this heart is very similar to the heart that we have. We too have been affected by sin. And Jesus put it this way. He said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, and blasphemy." These are the things that come out of a sinful heart. And we have all received from Adam, from our first parents, a heart that is like this, where these seeds are there. And so this morning, as we come to the sixth commandment, this is something that we should not lightly pass over. It is something that I think is needful for us to hear afresh and anew. So we want to look, first of all, at the command, examine. In the Hebrew text, it really is only two words, no murder. And you think, Pastor, you're going to preach a whole sermon on two words? Well, yeah, that's what pastors do. So we want to look at this one command, which is you shall not murder. The Hebrew word, there are a number of different Hebrew words for killing in the Old Testament. This one is a comparatively rare word for to kill. But it usually implies a violent killing of a personal enemy. So it has to do with premeditated or unlawful murder of a human being. And in the Mosaic Law, it's very careful to distinguish between a planned, premeditated murder and an accidental murder. So we read in Exodus 21 and we read in Deuteronomy 19, a clear distinction between those things. So if a man and his friend are out in the woods and they are chopping wood, and as he is chopping wood, the axe head flies off of the handle, and you hate it when it does that, but it flies off the handle and it hits his friend in the head and he dies. That is an accidental death, and he is not held culpable for that. And God talks about cities of refuge, six cities of refuge, where in the Mosaic economy they could go to for a place of refuge from the avenger of blood, because this is an accidental death. And so that's accidental, but there is such a thing as a premeditated kind of killing, where one purposely takes the life of another. And we read about this in Genesis 9 and verse 6. This is after the flood, and God is giving instruction to Noah. He said, "You are now able to eat the flesh of animals. You're able to kill animals and eat them." I'm thankful for that. Amen. Amen. Yeah. And I had a nice juicy hamburger yesterday. But it's very clear that you are not to kill another human being. You're not to take the life of another human being in premeditated murder. Now, it does allow, the Bible does allow for self-defense, the defense of your family, the defense of your own life, the defense of one's nation, and it also allows for a judicial execution. But here it is speaking about, again, premeditated murder of an innocent person. And we read in Genesis 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." And what is the reason for this? Why would it be wrong to kill another individual in a premeditated way? Well, we are told here, because in the image of God, he made man. This, our fellow man is in the image of God. And you're not to shed the blood of another, because they have been made, they've been created in the image of God. And even after the fall, there is still the resemblance of the image of God in man. There is a sanctity that is associated with life, and primarily because of this reason that he has been made in the image and the likeness of God. James says you're not even to curse your fellow man because he is made in the image and the likeness of God. And so we're reminded here of what we read in Psalm 139, of the sanctity of life. God is the one who wove us into our mother's womb and created life there. And this is life that God himself has given. And from the womb to the tomb, there is to be this appreciation for life, the sanctity of life. These are image bearers, and their life is not to be taken. John Calvin said, "Our neighbor bears the image of God. To use him, abuse, or misuse him is to do violence to the person of God who images himself in every human soul." So everyone that you see and come into contact with is an image bearer, and there is, no matter how deplorable and how sinful and the effects of sin may be in that person, there is still this sense that they are an image bearer, and there is to be sanctity that is associated with their life. Now, we know again that in the Old Testament, there were cases for capital punishment. There were capital offenses. We've already seen that as we've been going through the Ten Commandments. If someone dishonored their parents and lived a rebellious life, cursing their mother and father, they could be guilty of a capital offense. We saw that in our study last week. And so it is with murder. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. I think Paul picks up on this in the New Testament in Romans 13, where he says there that the authorities that be, the established governments and authorities, the king, have been appointed by God, and they do not bear the sword in vain. They carry a sword, or in our day, they carry a gun. They have authority, they have power, and they are able to execute justice. And so even in our country, there is still, to some degree, not as much as years gone by, but there are capital offenses for murder. And you might think, well, why would God allow this? Well, really, it is for the preserving of life in a bigger way. As we think of someone who is a murderer, it prevents him from murdering. If his life is taken, it instills fear in others. This is what happens to those who take the life of another. And so capital punishment, though taking a life, is for the greater preservation of life. But in all of these, though it is a killing of a person in a capital sense, it's not murder. This is something that is different, that is being spoken about in this commandment. You shall not murder the life of another individual because they are an image bearer. Now, as we think about that, we need to think about the world in which we live. We live in a world, and even here in America, in our own culture, it is really a culture of death, isn't it? We see death that abounds in our world. We see ethnic cleansings. We see that in history. We see also on a more personal level, we see what we found in Genesis 4. We find a brother killing a brother. We see siblings killing one another. We see, amazingly enough, parents killing their own children. And we even see children who kill their parents. This is the world that we live in. Murder is associated with our everyday life. We see it on the news just about every night. I remember the first time I went to Philadelphia back, I think it was 1991. I went to the Philadelphia Conference of Reformed Theology, and I went with Dick and Al Barbeau. And I remember watching the news when we went back to our hotel room, and I was just shocked. Every night there were 4 or 5 murders in the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And you know what? I think now, what is it, however many years, it's a lot. Later, I watched the news in Cincinnati, And it's almost like it was in Philadelphia, just about every night. We live in a culture that is a culture of death. We have massacres, we have school shootings, we have euthanasia, we have suicide, we have abortion. The killing of a child in the womb, which ought to be the safest place for a child, in the womb of its mother. And further, we have an entertainment world that is obsessed with death. The American Psychological Association said by the time the average child finishes elementary school, or he or she has watched over 8,000 televised murders and 100,000 acts of on-screen violence. This is our entertainment. But also we've seen a cultural shift in the medical field with reference to euthanasia, assisted suicide. Listen to this medical professor. He writes, he's a teacher in our universities. I think this was written back in the 90s. But he said something like this: We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation made in the image of God, singled out from all other animals and alone possessing an immortal soul. Once this religious mumbo jumbo has been stripped away, we may continue to see normal members of our species as possessing greater capacities of rationality, self-consciousness, communication, etc., than the members of other species. But we will not regard as sacrosanct the life of each and every member of our species. Isn't that sad? What will make angels gasp? But here is an educated man teaching in our universities that life is not sacred. We're just the product of time and chance and evolution, and there's really not much difference between us and animals around us. Totally contrary to what the Word of God says. But the sad thing is for us is sometimes we are so immersed in this culture that we become numb to it. We do. We hear about it all the time. We see it in the news all the time. And we can become numb to this truth from God's word of the horrendous nature of this sin of one man killing another man, another image bearer, murdering them. And this is the world. This is the culture in which we live. Now, again, we might think, well, do you really think that we have a problem with this here at Bible Chapel, that we really need to spend time on this? Well, as with all the other commandments, there is more to the command than what is just there. There's another side to it. There are things that are tied into this command that we want to look at secondly this morning, and we want to see this command expanded. We've looked at all of these commands in that way. There are many more things implied that need to be considered. So it's more than just the actual murdering of an innocent person. There are other factors that we need to consider as well, such as what is going on in the heart, at the heart level. And it's possible that we can be guilty of this in our hearts, even though our hands have never murdered anyone. So we want to look, first of all, at it negatively. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question: what is forbidden in the Sixth Commandment? The Sixth Commandment forbids the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tends thereunto, or whatever it is that is leading up to murder, whatever leads up to this, whether it be anger or hatred in our heart for our neighbor. This is a violation of the commandment that God has given here. The Heidelberg Confession says this: I am not to dishonor, hate, injure, or kill my neighbor by thoughts, words, or gestures, and much less by deeds. So it gets to the heart level, doesn't it? What's going on in our hearts? Because it is there that we find the seeds that can ultimately lead to murder. So we read in Proverbs 12:18, reckless words pierce like a sword. You ever had those words directed to you? It's like a sword that is just thrusted into you. You know, you've heard this saying, if words could kill, or if looks could kill, you feel that sometimes. You see a heart that has been manifest of hatred or jealousy towards you by words that are spoken. And so we can put people down with our words. We can kill them with our words by our gossip. We can slander someone's reputation. I want you to turn, if you will, to Matthew 5, where Jesus picks up on this commandment itself. This is in the well-known Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And we read in verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment.' But I say to you that whoever," now he's going to hear, I think, give us the fuller meaning of this sixth commandment. And he says this, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." So here is a stern statement that comes from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even just saying, "Raca," or "you fool, you good for nothing," having this attitude against a fellow man is, Jesus says, it is the violation of this commandment. It is hatred and murder that is in the heart. Look down at verse 43. Jesus says there, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" That was a debate among the Pharisees. Well, who is my neighbor? Well, they interpreted that my neighbor is my kosher, ceremonially clean Jewish brother, but I don't have to love my enemy. I can hate my enemy, those who are Gentiles, those who are not God-fearing people. And so they would think that way. But Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you. And pray for those spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I don't know about you, but as I look at the words of Jesus, I have to say, I have violated this sixth commandment when I have had hostility or hatred in my heart towards another. We read in 1 John 3, John picks up on this subject as well. And John writes, and he says in verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a," what? "He's a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And so, like Cain, we see that sin begins in the heart. This sin of murder begins in the heart. This hatred and jealousy and anger toward his brother. Whoever hates his brother, John says, is a murderer. So that's the negative side. It's not just killing with the hand and shedding blood, but it is hatred that is found in the heart. It is a violation of the law of God. But the positive side of this is, as the Westminster asks this question, what is required in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment, it requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. In other words, the positive aspect of this command, not only are you not to murder and you're not to hate in the heart, but you are to do good to your fellow man. You are to seek to do what is for their best interest, their best well-being. You're not to take their life, but you're to preserve it. You're to care for life. The Heidelberg Catechism says it this way, as it responds to the sixth commandment. It says this: is it enough then if we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? In other words, in a physical way, literal way. No, for when God condemns envy, hatred, and anger, he requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, gentleness, mercy, and friendliness towards him, to prevent injury to him as much as we can, and also to do good to our enemies. That's a tough one, isn't it? To do good to our enemies. So listen to the psalmist, Psalm 82. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Solomon says in Proverbs 24, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? We are to seek to preserve life. Romans 13, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments say, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other command there may be are all summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor, how? As yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Not only am I not to take the life of my neighbor, I am to help to preserve his life, to care for him if I am able, and to preserve his life. And even if it is an enemy, I'm not to hate them and to have ill will in my heart towards them. I am to seek to do good to them. And if I have the opportunity to do good and I do not do it, that is a violation of this command. Listen to Martin Luther. He said this: this commandment is violated not only when a person actually does evil, but also when he fails to do good to his neighbor. Or though he has the opportunity, he fails to prevent, protect, and save him from suffering bodily harm or injury. If you send a person away naked when you could clothe him, you have let him freeze to death. If you see anyone suffer hunger and do not feed him, you have let him starve. Likewise, if you see anyone condemned to death or in a similar peril and do not save him, although you know ways and means to do so, you have killed him. It will do you no good to plead that you did not contribute to his death by word and deed, for you have withheld your love from him and robbed him of the service by which his life might have been saved. And I think we see this illustrated for us in the parable that Jesus gave of the Good Samaritan. It is the question that is being asked by this young man, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of this man who is traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. and he fell into the hands of thieves. And he was beaten badly. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him, and they left him half dead. And we could say that they, though he didn't die literally, they violated the sixth commandment. But I think Jesus wants to see that they weren't the only ones who violated the sixth commandment. There were two others that also violated the sixth commandment. And they were the upstanding religious leaders in the community. One was a Jewish priest and the other was a Levite. And do you remember what they did? As they were coming down the street, they see this man who is beaten on the side of the road. And what did they do? But they went across to the other side of the street, passing by. Ligon Duncan, in his message at the Together for the Gospel a couple weeks ago, was speaking about this. And he said, what we find with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the Jews, that they were always looking for loopholes to get around the keeping of the law of God. Even though they prided themselves on being law keepers and they were zealous for the law of God, they were always looking for loopholes. And he suggested that this priest and this Levi, as they were coming by, they assumed that guy was dead. And they didn't want to touch him because if they touch a dead body, they become unclean and they can't go into the temple. They can't go into worship. And so what he said is that they violated the moral law of God to keep the ceremonial law of God. Rather than going and seeing how this man was, and it's implied in this parable that it was a Jewish brother, they didn't go and find out. They didn't seek to care for his life. And so for this poor man, it was bad enough that he had been mugged and beaten and robbed by these thieves. But something that was even worse, I think, is that his own religious leaders didn't care for him. They rejected him and they went on the other side of the street. They too broke this commandment by not doing good to their neighbor when they had the opportunity to do so. Philip Ryken says this in a practical way. Living in a culture of death, it is so overwhelming that it is tempting to do nothing at all. But we must at least do what we can. We can teach our children how to resolve conflict without resorting to violence. We can pray for peace in the troubled parts of the world. We can intercede on behalf of the unborn, the disabled, the elderly. We can help save children through adoption and foster care. We can care for the sick and dying. We can send relief to those who are oppressed. We can work to make laws that bring justice and promote life. So in this story, Jesus shows us who the true neighbor was. He wasn't a Jew who was reaching out to minister to the need of another Jew. It was a Samaritan. A Samaritan who was looked down upon by Jews because he was kind of a half-breed. He was unclean. He was out there with the Gentiles. But it was this man who came and ministered grace and help to this man along the street. And Jesus then asked his listeners, who really showed himself to be a neighbor? And they said, it was the one who showed compassion. This is the one who really loved his neighbor. This is the one who really kept the spirit of the law of God, to love your neighbor even as you love yourself. So this is a command that really does apply to us, doesn't it? It's not just the outward act of taking the life of another. It has to do with what is going on in our heart. Is there hatred? Is there contempt? Is there despising of others by our words, by our thoughts? Are there people that we hate? This would address racism, looking down upon someone else, having bigotry in our heart towards someone else because of their race. It may have to do with someone's sexual activities. to hate them, and we can hate the sin, but do we hate the person? Do we have contempt and hatred in our heart towards them, or do we have love and compassion towards them? And so it does address our hearts today, doesn't it? May we be guilty of violating this command in its implications and what it calls for us as Christians. In closing this morning, I want to consider this command and the evangel, the message of the gospel, the message of Christ. The bad news of all of this is that murderers will not, this should be in your notes, the murderers will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's an important word to put in there. Okay. I just now saw that. Murderers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you know in the new heavens and the new earth, you're not going to have to worry about somebody pickpocketing. You're not going to have to worry about somebody gossiping. You're not going to have to worry if somebody is waiting around a corner and they want to kill you. That will not be the case in the new heavens and the new earth. Why is that so? Because the Bible says that there will be no murderers who will inherit the kingdom of God. We read that in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I have beforehand told you, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Murderers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21, behold, Jesus says, I will make all things new. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in hell, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21 and 22 says, there will be no unclean thing that will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. I'm the first to say that I have violated the sixth commandment. There have been times where there has been hate in my heart, and there have been times when I had opportunity to do good to another and I did not do good. I am guilty according to that commandment. And my hope of being in the new heavens and the new earth certainly cannot be based upon the fact that I am a righteous person and I have kept the law of God. My only hope is in the gospel. And gospel means good news. And do you know what? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save those who are guilty of murder and sexual sin, idolatry. He has come to cleanse them, purify them, transform them, and make them fit for the kingdom of heaven. It is by his grace and it is by his mercy. We have a wonderful example of this. As Jesus is dying on the cross, there is on either side of him a thief. And the word thief in the Greek word that is used there is sometimes used for an insurrectionist, a criminal. And many believe that these thieves were more than just pickpockets, because that typically was not something that you would be crucified for. It is believed that they were insurrectionists along with the man Barabbas, who was a murderer who was released back to the Jewish people instead of Jesus. That they were a part of that group, that they had been murderers. They were insurrectionists. And here are two who are being crucified with Jesus. And you remember that initially they both were blaspheming Christ. We read in Mark's account, it says of the one thief, if you are the Christ, save yourself and come down from that cross. And while you're at it, save us too. And then the other thief said, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our dues. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then this man turns to Jesus. It's an amazing thing. He turns to a man being crucified, bloodied, and dying, and he says, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" I have no hope of that kingdom, but I know that you're some kind of a king, some kind of a deliverer. Will you remember me? Will you have mercy upon me? And what did Jesus say to that murderer? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." It's the gospel, isn't it? How guilty, condemned sinners can be made right in the eyes of a holy and a righteous God. It is through what he did on that cross, as he was made to be sin for us, the guilty, who have hated in our hearts, who have had malice towards fellow image bearers, who have spoken in ways that displease God. And there is forgiveness that is found in him. And even for one who has gone the full route of taking the life of another, there is pardon, there is forgiveness, there is hope that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the message of the gospel is, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. Come to this Christ and find life in him." As we close this morning, I invite you to turn in your